We'd been bouncing back and forth between the Gospel of John and 2 Peter. And I'm sure many of you are going to be very glad to say goodbye to chapter 2 after 10 messages in that very dreary chapter on false teachers. But we got a little bit of false teacher thing left in chapter 3 as we transition. 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is just a glorious chapter. You're going to have a lot of blessings in this chapter as we move into chapter 3. For those of you that are new with us, and for those of us that need to remember, we've outlined this epistle around the last verse where Peter says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." The last words of Peter to the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's my view that Christian growth is the great theme of this epistle. And you remember in our outline, in light of the privileges God has given us in the present, that's chapter 1. In light of the privileges God has given us in the present, who's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we need to grow. We need to get in the growth cycle that verse 5 and following describes. In chapter 2, in light of the problems which God has ordained for us in the present, we need to grow. The presence of false teachers that challenge and intimidate us and tempt us. And chapter 3, in light of the promises of God that he's revealed about the future, we need to grow. Chapter 3 is all about that great future with the coming of Jesus Christ, new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, and the practical applications from prophecy. The Bible always deals with practical applications, not speculations. God didn't give us prophecy to speculate about the details of prophecy. He gave us prophecy so that we can be challenged in light of the truths in our practical lives. And that, of course, is very evident and will be evident in chapter 3. Before we read this chapter, I want you to notice some things that will kind of help you move through this chapter as we begin a new chapter. There's a key word here. It's the word promise. It's found in verse 4. The false teacher saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" It's found in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." It's found in verse 13. "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." So if you want to follow Peter's thought, one of the things you need to do is get that key word promise in your mind. He repeats it. Whenever the Bible's repeating something, it's telling us to think about that in light of the flow of the book. And so that's a key word, the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, the book starts out with a major teaching on that in chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. And the great transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which is a preview of coming attractions. And Peter and James and John were there. And so the book starts out dealing with the second coming and the preview of that. And now it's coming back to that. And it's very important just to note in 2 Peter 2, 16 to 21, that chapter ends, to remind you, with the Old Testament prophets, the apostolic testimony about the reality of the second coming from their experience of the transfiguration, and then the Old Testament prophecies that concur with that. And he deals with that in 19 and 21. And we know they're Old Testament prophets, not New Testament prophets, because of 2:1. There were false prophets among the people. That's Old Testament. So 2:1 connects in with 1. He's not talking about New Testament prophets. When Paul talks about the apostles and prophets, is talking about New Testament prophets in his writings. When Peter talks about apostles and prophets, he's talking about Old Testament prophets. They do it differently. It's very important to just note that. But as we move through this book, as we look at the contents of the epistle, they're bound together by the closest and most intimate connections and coherence there's a lot of wonderful stuff here. It's all connected. And we will see that as we move through. Now, one more thing before we start reading in chapter 3. As we move through this chapter, I want you to watch the word beloved. If you're using an NIV or a modern translation, it'll probably say, dear friends. But King James translates it, beloved. And so, whether you see dear friends or beloved, that appears 6 times in this epistle, 4 times in chapter 3. So the last chapter has 4 loving pastoral exhortations for the churches to be on high spiritual alert. On high spiritual alert. And this note, according to Peter, it's no time for casual, laid back, unconcerned, let down your guard, false security. Relax. High spiritual alert. In fact, highest spiritual alert. To be at battle stations. Lock and loaded. Eyes and ears and mind prepared. And so he says it 4 times, and as we move through chapter 3, I want you to note that in 3:2, he says that you might be mindful. NIV says to recall. He says, beloved. He talks about being mindful. He says in 1, this second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be remindful. Beloved, I want you to be remindful. I want you to be mindful. I want you to recall. In 3:8, now that's an infinitive, the rest are imperatives. In 3:8, be not ignorant is how, beloved, be not ignorant. Or NIV, don't forget. Don't let it escape your notice. In 3:14, another beloved, wherefore beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent or make every effort. In 3:17, beware. Beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. Be on guard. The last 3 are imperatives. The first is an infinitive, acting as an imperative, according to the Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson. And so that's how we're going to divide up this chapter as we look at these exhortations. Now, you put it all together. Be mindful, be not ignorant, be diligent, beware. Be on the highest spiritual alert in light of the false teaching that's going on now and the second coming that is going to take place. So we can divide up chapter 3 by these 4 loving exhortations. Warning ministry is a sign of love, if it's done properly. One of the greatest tragedies in America is a large part of the evangelical church repudiated warning ministry as something that was unloving. And we're suffering the disaster of that 60 years after that repudiation. And so much of the weakness of the church can be drawn back to that. Jude certainly uses these beloveds in his great warning epistle, and Peter is doing the same thing. Now, part of growing is to get into growth cycle that 1 Peter 1's talking about. Add to your faith, virtue, and all that. But part of growing is to be spiritually aware, to be mindful, to be not forgetful, to be diligent, to beware, on guard, to have that spiritual sensitivity and awareness. Very important stuff here. This is very, very serious. And as we've moved through the epistle, remember chapter 1 is the escalator of grace. Be on that escalator. That escalator of grace. Add to your faith virtue and your virtue and all the rest. Chapter 2 is the elevator of apostasy. Stay off that elevator. In all kinds of buildings, you have a sign, in case of fire, do not use the elevator. Well, what chapter 3 is about, that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. False teaching is not safe. Stay off the elevator of apostasy. Use the stairs. Use the escalator of grace. Chapter 3. 1, escalator of grace. Chapter 2, the elevator of apostasy. And it only goes down. And chapter 3, the exits into eternity. Be sure you're on the right exit. You don't want to take the wrong exit. There's 2 exits. And only 2. Be sure you're saved and growing and be sure you take the right exit as a believer. Now, that's preparation. That's not the sermon. That's the preparation for reading chapter 3, and then we'll get started. Let's read chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. That's where we're going to try to get that far today. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Let's just stop reading right there. Thank you, Father, for the time we can spend. Help me to speak. Help us to hear. May the Spirit of God be working in us all to be properly prepared for what faces us in this life, that we might look for the Lord in great anticipation and joy and sing with the hymn writer, he's coming again, he's coming again, with power and great glory, he's coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we move through the first part of chapter 3, this chapter is extremely relevant to each of us today, and there's 5 points I want to make, if I get that far, of contact between each of us in this section of Holy Scripture. So we'll look at that. Number one, our relationship to the prophecy of mockers of Jesus' return. Jesus, our Savior, did say that he would return. He said it repeatedly. He said it clearly. He said it unambiguously. Moses never said, I'll return. David never said, I'll be back. The patriarchs never said, we'll return. Now, they knew they'd be resurrected, but they never said, we'll come back and our second coming will be great. None of them ever said anything like that. You're anticipating my sermon comments, Larry. General MacArthur said, I'll return, and he did, right? Richard Nixon said, I'll be back, and he wasn't. Arnold Schwarzenegger had that famous line in the movie. We know what that was. And so, but when Jesus said, I'll return, there's a great credibility there, right? A incredible credibility. And the return of Jesus is predicted by himself that it will consummate history and the whole universe will be changed as a result of the ramifications of his return. Matthew talks about it. Mark and Luke echo what Matthew says. John in the book of Revelation, the last statements recorded in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. And the same Bible that records multiple prophecies of Jesus' return and that day records multiple prophecies of false teachers denying that return. 2 John, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is coming. It's a present tense there. 1 John 4:1 is a denial of the incarnation. 2 John 7 is a denial of his return. It's a present tense. They confess not that Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So there is those warnings and those indications, the people who will do that thing. And guess what? We're living where that's happening more than ever. In one way, that ought to encourage us, right? I mean, for 2,000 years, there's always been people saying he's not coming back. There's always been somebody denying the return of Christ. But in our time, it's just an explosion of an attitude that he's not coming back. Arno Gabelein wrote 60 years ago on the book of Peter, and he said, never before has this prophecy been so literally fulfilled as now. He was talking 60 years ago. things have accelerated since then. So the fact that the prophecies of false teachers denying the return of Christ are exponential in our time should encourage in the last of the last days, because this prophecy says it will be in the last days this will happen. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, but we're in the last of the last days, and when this is happening on such a scale. And so the last days are days between the first coming and second coming of Christ. And part of the plausibility structure of modern Western culture is materialism. There's no God. There's no miracles. There's no resurrection of Jesus. There's no return of Jesus. You can't come back if you're still dead. And it's part of the plausibility structure of Western culture. And the church is often intimidated to stand up against the onslaught coming from liberal pulpits, but also coming from university lecterns. And so our relationship to this, it couldn't be more relevant. This is the world in which we live. A world that doesn't want Jesus to come back, and the wish is the fulfillment of the thought. And so our relationship to it, nothing could be more relevant in the church in the 21st century. By the way, I know you know this, but modern biblical secular scholarship basically says Jesus said he was coming back, but he didn't come back. It's a mantra. And they misinterpret his prophecies, make problems for themselves. And by the way, they say things like this. Jesus said, some of you are standing here, you won't see death till you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And they say, see, Jesus predicted he's coming back in their lifetime, he didn't come. Any grade school kid in Sunday school knows, if you interpret that according to context, which is the right way to interpret anything, Jesus is referring to the transfiguration that was going to happen in a week. But they take that and misinterpret it. He said he was coming back, he didn't come. And they interpret everything in 2 Peter 3 by that mantra. It's very interesting. Doing everything to guard their minds against the truth. But our relationship to it, to these prophecies about false teachers saying he won't come and the fact that he will come could not be more relevant. Second, our resources against these mockers. What are our resources? What can we do? Not necessarily so that we're going to convince them, but so that we can ourselves be fortified. You see, facts don't matter to the unbeliever. If facts mattered to an unbeliever, they wouldn't be an unbeliever. So what Peter's doing here is not, I'm going to give you these facts, and that when you give the unbeliever these facts, they're going to believe. That's not what he's doing it for primarily. It's primarily to what? Fortify you, so you know that the biblical message has consistency and coherence. Because truth is consistent with itself. Truth has coherence. And so Peter is giving some resources to the church. And that's our second point today. Our resources against the mockers who denied Jesus' return. And he gives a twofold resource. Notice in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 3. The second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful, and here's the resource, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's a twofold resource. Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Now, what does secular biblical scholarship do to a man? They say these prophets are New Testament prophets. And they go against Peter's usage. And they go against context. The context is very clear. This is not, in my mind, very clear New Testament prophets. There were New Testament prophets, but Peter's not talking about them. But what we have here is words spoken by Old Testament holy prophets and commandments by the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So basically, Old and New Testament is your resource. God has given you His Word. But when people sit under literary naturalistic assumptions, they misinterpret, cause problems for themselves. By the way, in verse 4, they always say the fathers are New Testament first-generation Christians, and Peter's a second-century document. So they have all these things that they go with to guard their minds from the truth. But never in the New Testament usage, ever, is fathers used any other way than Old Testament people. It's just not done. Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:1. Fathers is always used with patriarchs. In the context here, Peter goes clear in the Old Testament. So, anyway, just want to note that. So by defying the context, they misinterpret Peter, give problems for themselves, and avoid the truth. But we're not to be doing that. We're to hear what he says. We're to be good Bible students. Look at the context, understand the usage, and so forth and so on, and therefore get to the truth. And of course, the context here, as Peter's answer tells you what he meant, he goes clear back to the flood of Noah. When they say all things have continued since the creation, they're going back to creation and everything's uniformitarian, and Peter goes clear back to the flood. Context, right? Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and our resources are both. And so very, very important. Now, I'm just going to quickly go through this because there's so much material here. What do Old Testament prophets have to say that would be helpful to us dealing with people who are blatantly defying God's word of judgment coming? God's coming in judgment, people are denying it. Has that ever happened before in other cases? It's happened multiple times before. The prophet Amos talks about people saying when God speaks of judgment, they put far off the evil day. Don't talk to me about that. That's a long way off. You can almost tell somebody's spiritual state. You start talking to them about the coming of the Lord. You start talking about Israel back in the land. And they'll say, oh, they've been fighting over there for years. They just blow it all off. There's no significance to any of that. Jeremiah 17:15, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Just mocking Jeremiah's prophecy of judgment. When God predicted the exile. Turn to Isaiah 5. I want you to look in the Old Testament, a couple of these. I want you to see it. It's a rather consistent phenomena. God predicts judgment, and people avoid the prediction, mock it, deride it. Rebellious apostates are always the same in every age. False security and sin, a complacency, apathy, a condescending, sophisticated sneer, mocking, deriding, belittling. Isaiah 5:19. Well, I better go up to 5:18. Woe to them who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, here's how they justify their sin to themselves and to others. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. In other words, mocking that God's ever going to intervene in judgment. You're talking about it, it's not going to happen. And Isaiah said, woe to them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They have inverted ethics. They have inverted thinking. They think they're so smart and they can't think straight. They call good evil and evil good. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mix strong drink and so forth to justify the wicked and all the rest. Ezekiel does the same thing. Look in Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel's right next door. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 12:22. Son of man, what's that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. That became a proverb. People said prophecy doesn't get fulfilled. God's not going to do anything. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make this proverb cease. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision, for there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I'll speak the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, says the Lord. So again, the same attitude, right? Same attitude. Turn to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. That marvelous little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And what does Zephaniah have to say in chapter 1, verse 12? If you haven't found it, I'll help you. He's right by Habakkuk. Does that help? Three-chapter book beside a three-chapter book. It's right before Haggai, a two-chapter book. Zephaniah 1. Oh, yeah, almost the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 1, verse 12 to 15. And it'll come to pass, at that time I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men that are settled on their lees. It's an interesting expression. It's like a barrel of wine where all the sediments come to the bottom. These people are, you can't stir them up. They're just happy where they are. You can't tell them anything. They're not going to change. They're settled on their lees. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. I'm safe. I'm secure. I can keep living the way I want. God's not going to do anything. Now, just because he hasn't done anything doesn't mean he won't do anything. Just because you haven't experienced judgment doesn't mean you won't experience judgment. But that's the argument. It's the same argument Peter's talking about in chapter 3. Same kind of thing. And verse 13, therefore their goods will become a booty, their houses desolation. They'll also build houses and not inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, but not drink wine of them. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hasten greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord and the mighty man will cry bitterly in that day. It's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so, awesome statements from the Lord. So when you go through the Old Testament, I could give more. I think that's enough. There's plenty of verses, isn't there? Plenty of verses where people are comforting themselves. God's not going to stop us. We can live however we want. It doesn't matter. He's never going to intervene. Malachi has it where they say, where is the God of justice? Malachi 2:17. He's not going to do anything. So God hears all that. God knows all that. And that ought to cover what Peter says about our resources from the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives plenty of cases where people were thinking the same way, saying the same kind of stuff, and yet judgment came with the exile. Now, how about the New Testament? I'm not going to go to verses for that because there's just too many. For the apostles of our Lord and Savior, you can't go to a book in the New Testament and not see warning against false teaching and false living. You just can't do it. It's impossible. And the apostles, the gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles are full of that. Now, that's not the major thing, but it is a major thing. It's not the major thing, obviously, but it's not a minor thing, warning ministry. Every second book an apostle ever wrote to a church is a warning against false teaching. Every second book. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, 2 John, 2 Timothy, whether writing to an individual or writing to a church, the second letter is needed because the first letter didn't supply all that was needed. And there is a warning ministry the apostles of our Lord engaged in on a regular basis. So our resources are what? The Bible talks about this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it talks about the return of Jesus Christ. That's very clear, right? Acts chapter 1, the angels say, the same Jesus will return as he's left. The book of Acts starts with that. And Paul and Peter preach that. And everybody assumes that. So we have our relationship to this section, very relevant. It's right where we live. Our resources, Old Testament, New Testament writings. Now our responsibility. Go back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3. What's our responsibility? Well, all those beloveds and those exhortations are our responsibility. We're just going to deal with the first one. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 2. The second epistle, beloved, I now write you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words that were spoken before. That being mindful, that letting your mind be stirred up, that allowing the Word of God through His apostles influence us and direct us. A pure mind, unsullied by vices and heresies and false teaching. Thinking it through. To be on high alert. To have your mind stirred up. The word here, when he says to stir up your mind, it's very interesting. There's a Greek word, agero. It means to wake somebody up. It's a normal word for waking somebody up out of sleep. This one has a prefix to it. And it means to wake up completely. Wake up totally. There's two ways to wake up. You can wake up like I like to wake up. You wake up and lay in bed and rest for a couple, you kind of get a little cloudy, a little fuzzy, and then about 20 minutes later you get out of bed. There's another way to wake up, right? There's another way, because I keep trying to go back to sleep. There's another way to wake up. And that way is to be completely awake. I'm telling on myself that my brother and I got in a fist fight when I was a kid. And we never let our kids do that, but we did it when I was a kid. And I'm laying on the couch. I laid a pretty good one on him. And I'm laying on the couch and I'm sleeping. I'm like this. And I have my head against the rest. And my brother, who's younger than me, that's why I could whip him, he's younger than me. He comes up behind me, taps me on the shoulder. He's over my head and he goes, boom! Right in the eye. I got a good shiner from that one. And he woke me up. I want to tell you, I was awake. No grogginess there. No fuzziness there. I was awake. And so that's what our responsibility is, to be fully awake. We're not to be sleeping on sentry duty. We're on to be on high alert. And not forget. We're to remember. We're to call to mind, and we're to have these truths to where we can get to them and not be forgetful. Some funny things happened in the news just recently of people who weren't calling some things to mind. Pope Francis really did a very serious faux pas, didn't he? He took one of our presidential candidates and criticized him for saying, you're going to build a wall between the United States and Mexico? What kind of Christian is that? Christians build bridges, not walls. And he was criticizing Europe and criticizing America for not letting people in. But on the internet, you can't get away with that. The internet people, I said, wait a minute. The Vatican has stone walls all around it. They're not, and you know why they built the stone walls in the 800 AD? Keep the Muslims out. So everybody's saying, what kind of hypocrite is this? And obviously, his mind didn't remember that, or his speechwriters didn't remember that, or he probably wouldn't have been dumb enough to say it. So he didn't have that fact in mind, or he wouldn't have used the illustration he did and got himself into such hot water. But we are to have these truths to mind so we can use them, so we can get at them, and not in an emergency situation be able to use them when needed. There was a famous dialogue going on between Richard Dawkins and some British Christian leader. I don't remember who it was. And Dawkins was being his belligerent, hostile, sarcastic self. And it was on live radio. And Dawkins, it was some minister of St. Paul's Cathedral, whoever he was. And the Dawkins was going on and said, Christians are very unintelligent people. We sent out a survey and a lot of them couldn't even name the four Gospels. Very intelligent people. He's really ringing the changes on that. And after a while, the churchman said, you're an erudite scholar, aren't you? And your favorite book would probably be Origin of Species. He said, yes, that's my favorite book. And then the Christian said, can you name the full title of the book? And Dawkins said, I know it. I know it. And the Christian said, I'll wait. And then Dawkins said, oh my God. He couldn't remember it. He even took God's name in vain. An atheist. And of course the fault, he couldn't remember it on live television. And of course, big mess up for him, right? He's criticizing Christians for not even knowing Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In his one book, The Origin of Species, he couldn't remember the full title. Now, everybody has memory lapses. I got a lot of them. But isn't that funny? Of course, the full title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. But it's just kind of funny. But what Peter wants, he wants us to have that, what the same thing as muscle memory. He wants us to have the spiritual muscle memory in our brain so that we can use what we have against what's coming against us. It's no good to have it if you can't use it. Or if you don't have the knowledge to use it or the ability to get it out when you need it. That's the picture. So what he's talking about is your minds have to be stirred up. You have a responsibility to allow the Word of God to stir you up and be mindful and have that recall and that memory fresh. Jet pilots, before they land on a carrier, before you ever land a jet on a carrier the first time, one of the hardest things to do, you have to do it 100 times in a simulator. You have to be able to do it successfully in 100 times, get that 3-degree angle and just be able to get that, whatever they call that light, I forget what that is, and you have to be able to hit that deck just right on a simulator 100 times before they put you in a real plane to land on a real carrier. What are they doing? They're giving them skills and ability to walk when they face the real thing to be able to execute. So our relationship, nothing could be more relevant than this. This is where we're living. Our resources, God's given us full resources in His Word. And our responsibility to have our minds stirred up and not be lazy Christians, indolent Christians, ignorant Christians, but Christians that have the ability to know what's going on. Not that we're going to convince everybody or even we're trying to convince everybody, but that we know ourselves what's going on and we're intelligent about what's going on. So when we hear this stuff, in our own minds we have protection. And that brings us to our fourth. Recognizing our relationship, utilizing our resources, exercising our responsibilities, being awake, and engaging in our refutation. We have a refutation of this that we are to engage in. And that the refutation of these mockers. Now that doesn't mean we got to debate everybody on everything, but that refutation has to be in our own mind so we're not influenced and respect this for something it isn't. Boy, was I naive when I went to OU. Boy, was I naive. I was saved. I didn't know my Bible well enough. I didn't know philosophy and history well enough. I was ignorant. And I was taken in. Because there are professors, their one goal in life is to get your Christianity out of you. That's their mission in life. And the average college freshman thinks, well, it's the Christians. They got the biased view. These professors have the objective view. And they're objective. That's the myth of materialism, is that secular materialism is objective. It's a total myth. It has its own agenda. It has its own background and so forth. So the fourth thing here is engaging in this refutation. Now, Peter gives us the pattern on how to do it. He gives us a pattern on how to do it for our own sake, more than for dealing with them, but also for dealing with people who are caught up in that. He says, knowing this first, there come in last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He quotes their argument. And then he gives his refutation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. Wow. Well, Peter, what's all that all about? First, he exposes they're not objective. They're not neutral. They have an agenda. And guess what is guiding them? It's not that they are pure intellect, pure minds. They're doing exactly what Jonathan Edwards said, the will bribes the mind. And when the will bribes the mind cannot think objectively. And they're walking after their what? Their own lusts. Guess what's driving? Intellect or desire? Peter's very clear exposing this. One commentator said, cynicism and self-indulgence regularly go together. And he said, anthropocentric hedonism always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between sacred and lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing less than ludicrous. So clearly these people are rationalizing their own conduct to themselves. Dr. Herman Hoyt, my teacher in seminary, said nothing short of the permanence of the present order of things will give them any comfort. Judgment Day can't have that. Unthinkable. Arno Gabelein said they do not want to believe that there can be a supernatural interference with the world. Reformed scholar Simon Kistemaker said they repudiate the message that they must give an account of their words and deeds. And then he quotes John Newton, you know, the great hymn writer, Amazing Grace. But Newton wrote other stuff. Here is Newton's poem, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. These people are not resting in the Savior's blood. They're resting in their own confused self-rationalizations and satanic lies. The first lie that Satan told to man was, you can sin and there'll be no consequences. He's still telling the lie because it still works. The Lutheran scholar Linsky said, this denial, writing of 2 Peter 3, supports their libertinism. The connection is obvious. Who could let himself go into immoral excess if he believed that the Lord is ready to return to judge at any time? It'd be pretty hard to do, right? Pretty hard to do. So the wish is the father of the thought. Now Peter goes on, he talks about their different things going on. He talks about their manner. He talks about their motives. He talks about their methodology. Their motives are, I want to sin and I don't want God to interfere with my fun. I want to do what I want to do with a clear conscience without thinking about judgment. Their methodology is, leave out anything that might refute my lie to myself. And that's why Peter said this they're willingly ignorant of. They leave out some stuff. Because if they allowed that other stuff to come into the equation, they couldn't maintain the lie. Their premise is false, hence their conclusion is false also. And they put the stability of the world against the promises of God of Christ's return. Peter said, that won't work. You know anything? God hit the world with judgment before with Noah's flood. Materialistic uniformitarianism is not the legitimate viewpoint of reality. And God, who judged the world then, is going to judge it again. He's already broken into this world in miraculous intervention. To shut him out is to ignore history. You know, there are flood stories, most of them distorted, all over the world. The Egyptians had them, the Babylonians had them, the Syrians had them. The Chinese have that wonderful Chinese character with eight people on the boat, eight mouths on the boat. These are all remembrances, I think, of that original flood. And yet these, with all that evidence, means nothing to these people. Everything that the Bible says means nothing to these people. And so Peter is very clear refuting their argument. Their methodology is flawed. Their manner is exposed. Their methodology, their manner is scoffing. Their motives are their lust, and their methodology is leave out stuff that doesn't fit with my viewpoint. And what they want is eternal enjoyment of this life with no, we don't want the party to be over. God's never intervened, he never will. That's the picture. Now, these are not worthy people to be followed or influenced or intimidated by. And so Peter goes on with the Christian refutation of that in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, they're leaving this out, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's referring to that pre-flood world that God made, with the fountains of the deep underneath of you and the water canopy above you, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I want you to underline word of God, word of God, word of God. It's the word of God that brought this universe into existence. It's the word of God that created those underground sources of water and the above ground sources of water that drown the world in that world. And it's the word of God that tells us no more water but fire next time. Yeah, we got water under our feet. You can drill a well and find some. We also got fire under our feet. 10 miles down, John MacArthur said, I'm assuming you got his, I listened to a message last night after I finished this one on 2 Peter. 10 miles down, you got lava. And God, who broke up those underwater sources, can break up what's up beneath the earth. What do you think volcanoes ought to warn us about? Yes, and fire came from above when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, which is a great picture of ultimate judgment. God's got all these fireballs in space. You think he can't do that? This universe is set up by God, by the word of God, for that judgment of Noah. And the same universe is set up by the word of God for the ultimate judgment. It's locked into God's ultimate plan. These people are not safe to follow. We follow God's word that tells us what reality is, not Satan's lies through people who are influenced by them. So Peter's trying to disengage the church from any kind of intimidation or any kind of influence, even if you don't buy the whole thing, but just because of their numbers or their education or their fluency. You know, smart people can make a bad argument sound true. Just because they're smart people. So what he's trying to do is disengage us from that and get us to reality. There's some people we shouldn't be influenced by. They might be nice people, they might be smart people, but they're on the wrong side. A couple of illustrations. Here's one. For decades, anyone living within 5 or 6 miles of the hat factory in Denver, Pennsylvania, I didn't even know there was a Denver, Pennsylvania, but apparently there is. So for decades, anyone living within 5 or 6 miles of the hat factory in Denver, Pennsylvania, set their clocks and watches by the sirens of the factory set off 5 days a week. At 5:30 a.m., the wake-up siren would begin, and the day followed by the startling lunchtime and quitting sirens at designated times. So what a city. You always knew what time it was, even if you didn't have a watch, right? Everybody went by the factory siren. When the siren system was eventually disbanded, a friend of mine was reminiscing with the timekeeper about his job. What did you use to determine the exact time? Legitimate question. Everybody in the whole town was setting their watch by that siren. So he said, what did you do to determine the exact time to ring the siren? The timekeeper said, with a twinkling in his eye, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a child's Mickey Mouse watch. So everybody's thinking, everybody can trust the siren of the factory. It's obviously going to be right on the button. And this guy that's setting it off sets it by a Mickey Mouse watch. And the illustration says this. Some experts are not as authoritative as they seem. Important lesson, especially in reference to our topic. Here's another one I got. This was in the Chicago Tribune. And it said, some astonishing news came forth in the aftermath of the tragic auto accident that killed Princess Diana in 1997. The chauffeur of the car had 3 times the legal limit of alcohol in his bloodstream. Furthermore, the police estimated the car had been going as fast as 120 miles per hour. They're in a tunnel doing 120. When the crash occurred in the Paris tunnel, clearly the wrong man was at the wheel of the princess's car. And then this writer goes on and says, but that's not unusual for celebrities. Reported one security expert, Jerry Hoffman, president of Cincinnati-based company that builds armored cars and trains drivers. This company does 2 things. They build the armored car for rich people, and they train drivers to drive it. And this Jerry Hoffman said, my experience is that a person will spend $150,000 to $200,000 on a limo and spend no money on training the person to drive it. The driver is hired based on how friendly. How many people go into a cult because they're friendly to them? How many choose a church because they're friendly to them? Oblivious to any of the teaching that's going on. These people are nice. Now, hopefully we Christians are nice too, but that's not the point, right? So the illustration says, no doubt after Diana's death, many celebrities began to pay more attention to whether their chauffeur could get them safely to their destination than whether he could carry on a charming conversation. And then the application. The same wisdom must be used when we choose the religious beliefs that steer our lives. The issue is not whether our religion makes us feel good. The only question is whether it's trustworthy and thus able to bring us to our hoped for destination of eternal life with God. May God help that to sink into all of our lives, right? 5th and last point. Our refuge from false teachers mocking the promise of His coming. Our refuge is the very promise they mock. What's Peter say in verse 13? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. We embrace the promise that others deride. We believe the promise that others mock. We live and we hope. And we frame our present lives because of what God has said about the coming of Jesus in that future world. We'll never grow properly if we don't do that. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Who has your ear? Who has your heart? Who has your mind? Christians aren't perfect. We're very imperfect. Churches are very imperfect. You're not going to find a perfect Christian or a perfect church this side of heaven. But that's not really the issue, right? The issue is who's got the truth. And there is a perfect revelation from God in the Old Testament and the New about reality. And it's a light shining in a dark place. May we give heed to it. May we embrace it. May we banish unbelief from our hearts. May we fight off that tendency, God's not going to tell me what to do. There's no reality to this. Our own hearts will tell us that. And may God speak to us from His Spirit through His Word and His promise. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord who died for us and rose again and is sitting in heaven and returning again. All the mocking and derision and efforts at self-justification and rationalization, it's not going to stop the program of God. There were people who mocked Noah when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unconcerned, unmoved by the building of the ark, by the warning of judgment, till the flood came and destroyed them all. And there are people with the same reaction today, as Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. So, Heavenly Father, we live in that world, we live in that environment, and we pray that each of us would shake off any lethargy or any relaxation and let Your Word speak to our hearts, that we might embrace the promises of God and look forward with great anticipation, so great that we're gone before we're gone. We're thinking so much of being with Jesus in that new earth and new heaven that it's such a part of our psyche, such a part of our affection, that all our heart and all our plans is for that place. And therefore, we're living according to its standards and values, even while we live here, waiting for the trumpet. If anyone here is not yet a Christian, we pray today You might speak to their hearts. Deal with them from Your Word, and we'll learn the most basic lesson of life, to trust God and His Word rather than our own hearts that are deceptive above all things. And who can know it? In Jesus' name, amen.